Okay, don't get all quiet all at the same time. It intimidates the teacher. Find your Bibles, please. I want to thank you very much for listening so carefully in the 9 o'clock hour. That was really... That is really dangerous and big stuff to talk about. And not easy stuff for us to hear. But I appreciate your concern and care about that very much. Somebody asked me, how come Tigger did not appear in my Winnie the Pooh story at the end? And the answer to that is that Tiggers are terrible at doing comforting sorts of stuff. And so if you're, because optimistic people are like, it's going to be okay and you'll feel better soon and just get up and get around and it'll all be good. And we just bounce on people and break things. So if you are of that ilk, which is sunny and wonderful and it's great to be a Tigger, that's good. But you have to recognize then where you are with all of that and be careful that you don't bounce on people. Does that make sense at all? And if you are, wow, this is too much of the metaphor. If you're of the Winnie the Pooh ilk, then you need to recognize you can sit thoughtfully by somebody maybe better than some other people can. So you need to go do that. We're all needed in the body of Christ. There are some eyes and hands and feet. Everybody's needed. Everybody can do stuff. And so sometimes we need some bouncing, and sometimes we need some thoughtful sitting. So we just do all those things together. I hope that's helpful to you. I hope that you have your Bible and that you have found in your Bible Exodus, the first chapter. Let's begin in a word of prayer. I want to thank the elders for their class and their careful discussion of the things of God, and particularly the things that pertain to serving as a shepherd. That was really helpful to those of us who were in that class, and I know the ladies enjoyed very much being in the class that were taught by the elders' wives. I know that was tremendously helpful to them. But I'm really glad to have a chance to teach Bible class again. This is a wonderful, wonderful opportunity for us to be in the Word of God, and I just love being. Having the chance to work together in the Word with you. It's Exodus 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel. That's the beginning of this amazing book. Let's pray, and then we're going to talk about this book. Get ready. I don't care how amazing you think Exodus is, it's more amazing. It's more amazing than you think it is, and that's going to be very, very helpful to us today. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for... We're thankful for the quiet time to study your word. We're thankful that your spirit moved Moses to write these things, that we might know of your power and might and care and how you save and deliver your people. We're asking as we read the book of Exodus that you bless us with more faith in who you are and what you can do. And as always, we ask that you bless our shepherds here. It's in Christ that we pray, and amen. So, prior to the elders' class, I taught Genesis, and then we got some time. There was a little gap in there, so we did some prayer stuff, and then the elders taught that their classes and so forth and so on. So, I'm going to rewind, okay? So, we're back at the end of Genesis. What would thoughtful Bible students say and do at the end of Genesis? And I think the answer to that is thoughtful Bible students would say, where's the sequel? I need to know more. I saw all this cool stuff that was going on and that God was promising and God was saying he was going to do, but did any of that ever happen? Did any of that ever occur? God made these monster promises to Abraham about his family and that they're going to live in the promised land and so forth. But the end of the book of Genesis, they are not in the promised land. Yeah, they're in the pyramid land. Okay? What are we doing there? Come on. What's going on? So, reading the book of Genesis necessarily and naturally leads us to want to read the book of Exodus. And the good news about reading Exodus is it's probably one of the most riveting books of the Bible. It is an incredible story. One scholar said, it's an epic tale of fire and sand and wind and water. The adventure takes place under the hot desert sun beyond the shadow of the great pyramids. Two mighty nations, Israel and Egypt, led by two great men, Moses, the deliverer, Pharaoh, the king and villain. Almost every scene is a masterpiece. Baby in a basket, burning bush, river of blood, angel of death, crossing the Red Sea, manna, water from the rock, thunder and lightning on the mountain of God, Ten Commandments, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, golden calf, glory in the tabernacle. Yeah, that's the book of Exodus. Something needs to be said about a book that's so thrilling they made a major motion picture about it. And I'm going to try to be careful and not constantly reference Cecil B. DeMille in his little epic film, which since we're coming up on the Easter holiday, yep, they'll be showing all of that. And there are other movies that have been made about Exodus. It is incredible literature. It's a great story. But it's so much more than just a story. It teaches us about the Lord. It stands at the center of the Pentateuch because this is where they get the law. And it's all about covenant. It's all about covenant. So it's a great opportunity for us to just get some of the major pillars of the whole Bible installed and solidified in our thinking and in our minds. And so maybe, where's my remote? Here we go. Maybe the place to begin is by talking about why we study Exodus, okay? What are we doing here? What's going on? Why would we want to study the book of Exodus? And the answer to that is very simple. We study the book of Exodus because it is the most important event in the Old Testament. No question about it. Hands down, bar none. And whatever you're thinking right now, oh no, this is, no it's not. No it's not. The Exodus is the centerpiece of the Old Testament. And I can show you that in a couple of ways. You ready to work the Bible? Look at Genesis 15. To start with, it is prefigured in the Old Testament. In Genesis 15, in Genesis the 15th chapter, in Genesis 15, Moses is told, this is the second time that the covenant is affirmed to him, in Genesis 15, 13, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So there it is. There it is. The Exodus is rooted all the way back in Genesis. And then there isn't anything, any Old Testament event that is referenced as many times in the Old Testament as the Exodus. It is just everywhere. Just all over the place. Like in the Psalms, try Psalm 80 with me. We'll just pop off a couple of these here together. In Psalm 80, whenever someone wants to talk about God and talk about the greatness of God and the power of God and what God can do, then the Exodus is the event that gets referenced. So look at it's Psalm 78 that I want. I have like 1,000 references here. In Psalm 78, this is a psalm of history. Give ear, Psalm 78:1, give ear, O my people, to my teaching and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Okay, what do we need to hear? Verse 4, we'll not hide your glorious deeds from our children. We will tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord in his might and the wonders that he has done. Okay, what would that be? What are we going to tell? What we're going to tell and what follows from here, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. And then from there on, it's just the book of Exodus. All that God did and all that they didn't do, 9 and 10, we didn't keep covenant. But look at verse 13. He divided the sea and let them pass through it. In the daytime, verse 14, he led them with a cloud and at night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness. This whole psalm just goes on and on and on about all the events of the Exodus. Look at Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Just use a couple of these passages to get these ideas in our head. In Psalm 105, in verse 26, once again, this is a psalm about the work of God. We should celebrate God. We should be in awe of God. Why? Because Psalm 105, verse 26, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen, and they performed his signs and miracles. He sent darkness and made the land dark. He turned the water, verse 29, to blood and caused fish to die. The land swarmed with frogs, verse 30. He spoke and there were swarms of flies and gnats. He gave hail. That's the plagues. That's the Exodus. In Psalm 106, in verse 6, when you want to talk about Israel and who we are, we have failed God. Psalm 106:6, we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We've done wickedness. But who's God? God, Psalm 106:7, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. What should they have remembered? But rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make them know his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry. He led them through the deepest through a desert. That's the Exodus. That's the Exodus. That's the ultimate event. It's where God made us his people. We should serve God in gratitude for that because he rescued us from Egyptian tyranny. He rescued us from bondage. He did these mighty works. It's just referenced again and again. You see that particularly in the expression, I am the God who brought you up out of Egypt. That expression occurs, depending on your translation, about 100 times in the Old Testament. Who is God? I am the God that brought you up out of Egypt. 100 times. If you add to that references to the Passover, you're at about 150 references to the book of Exodus then. And if on top of that, you start getting some indirect allusions, maybe I delivered you, it's not really hyper-specific. Now, in the Old Testament, you have over 200 references to the Exodus. And even in the prophets, remember when we read Hosea, a couple places in Hosea, Hosea 2, Hosea 11, Hosea 12, Hosea says, God is the one that brought us up out of Egypt. We should be thankful to God. We should be thanking God. Baal didn't rescue us. God rescued us. What are we doing serving our God is the God who brought us out of the land of Egypt and out of the slavery that goes on there. Finally, I'll just give you this. Look at 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, God literally made a name for himself in the Exodus. In 2 Samuel 7, in verse 23, who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed from yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. This is the place where God did it, where God announced himself to his people and made it clear who he was. If you have more questions about that, and mostly I'm just kind of trying to clue you to this so that when you're reading in your Old Testament, you'll just start seeing these references to the Exodus. Because they're just seated all through, like I said, about 200 references easily to the Exodus in the Old Testament. Just start watching for that and watch how that's the identifier of who Israel's God is. One writer said this, I really like this. Israel existed in a world that was filled with many gods, and that's God with a little g, fake gods, false gods. But, you know, the Philistines, they don't think Baal is a false god. They think he's real, okay? So, in the Israelite world, there were a gazillion deities, and people worshipped all of those. So claiming there was one true God who made the world is one thing, but no one was around to witness creation, so there was no way for Israel to know who that one true God was. So the real Creator God had to act in human history and make Himself known. How did He do that? He defeated a superpower, the reigning empire of the day, and its pantheon of false gods, redeemed for Himself a people, formed them into a new nation as He had promised, and this incredible creative act, which was a display of incredible power to judge and save, demonstrated to Israel without question there was only one God worth worshiping. One God who was kind and faithful. One God who keeps His word. The Exodus is the defining event in the revelation of God's identity to Israel. I think that is exactly right. And if you have any more questions about that, just remember, the book of Exodus is the fifth longest book in the Bible. So God gave this a lot of press, because something's happening here that's a really big deal. And if you're still thinking, well, you know, I'm kind of a New Testament person, Mark. Okay, I'm a New Testament person too, but what is this table about? This very New Testament thing called the Lord's Supper was instituted the night they were remembering what? Remembering their deliverance from Egypt. The Exodus, the Passover is the feast that celebrates that. And Jesus says, I want you to think about God delivering Israel and making them His people. And I'm delivering you from sin and making you My people. That's a pretty big deal. The book of Exodus will tell us about that. So let me share a couple of things with you as we get ready to think about the book of Exodus. A couple of key ideas that we want to start with. So who wrote it? And of course the answer to that is Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. And I'm going to guess that everybody here is on board with that, but I do want to say something about that and at least share with you some of the evidence, because you will meet people who don't believe that. Modernistic scholars, if you pull a commentary off the shelf, may say something about there being a lot of authors and so forth. So look at Exodus 17, in Exodus 17 and verse 14. There's lots of these kinds of references in the book of Exodus where God tells Moses to write. So here the Lord said, Exodus 17, 14, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So Moses is writing and is instructed to write. And New Testament writers talk about that. So if you'll look with me in Mark 12, in Mark 12, there's good reason for us to believe that Moses wrote these books. Jesus and the New Testament writers certainly believe that. Jesus says, Mark 12, 26... Mark 12:26, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him and said, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, Exodus does not flat out name its author, but you start tracing down all the places in Exodus where Moses is writing, and then you start looking in the New Testament at all the references to the book of Moses. Moses gave you the law, John 7. Lots of those kind of references. The New Testament accepts the authorship of Moses. And most of the time, it seems like attacks on Mosaical authorship is just a prelude for attack on the miracles in the book of Exodus, that those things didn't really happen, they were just natural phenomena, on and on and on, that just lead us away from faith. Jesus says it's the book of Moses. I agree with Jesus. Seems like a good plan, doesn't it? Seems like a great plan. Let's just agree with Jesus and we'll just go from there. By the way, you should know that in the early 1900s, that was seriously attacked because there was no writing. How could Moses have written? Writing was not discovered for hundreds of years after Moses. So the Bible is just wrong, 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 wrong. Moses didn't write anything. And then they dug up a whole library of writing that predated Moses by about 2,000 years. So anytime you get in that business of saying, you know, Jesus is wrong, that's not going to end well for you. Let's think about the date here. Let's think about the date. If you look at 1 Kings 6, now, the Bible doesn't give a bunch of marker dates very often. And by the way, that should tell you something about the Bible's chief concerns. I'm going to say more about that in a minute. The Bible is not chiefly concerned with us being able to construct a chronological timeline. That's not the major purpose of things. God could certainly have done that. But that in the Old Testament, you're not going to get in such a time when this king was ruling over here and that king was ruling over there and they'd had an earthquake so that we can time all that stuff off. That's not really a huge concern, but you do get verses every now and then like this. 1 Kings 6:1. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. So we're able to date Solomon's reign fairly successfully. That's far enough, it's close enough to some other events that occurred that you can put some stuff with that. And there, you should know, there's a lot of controversy about that, and there's a lot of attempts to move that, the date of the Exodus around. But if you do that, you just end up making a mess. You end up bumping into 1 Kings 6. And you end up bumping into some verses that place the time of the judges and so forth. So I'm going to use the date of the Exodus as 1440. It may have been 1447 or 1445. It's really hard. But it's not 1200. And some folks have tried to move that around. In fact, I read one fella who said, our general conclusion is that a date after 1300 would suit the facts disclosed by the archaeologists working in Egypt. Okay, I'm not digging stuff up and then trying to rewrite the Bible based on what we dug up. You know what we ought to do? We ought to look at the Bible and date the stuff that we dig up after what we read in the Word of God. See how that would work? That would be better. And archaeologists are always digging stuff up, and today they decide it's this date, and tomorrow they're going to decide it's that date. That's a very tenuous foundation to build on. The Bible says some things very clearly here in 1 Kings 6, so I'm going to work off that 1440 kind of date somewhere around in there, okay? Now, as we're working all of this, what I really want us to do is make sure that we're holding on to what's going on in Exodus. We're going to read this in the right sort of way. And that's going to begin by recognizing that Exodus is absolutely historically and factually correct, but it is not intended to be a history book. And when I say that, you know, sometimes people get all bent out of shape and so forth, which is why I specifically said it is historical and factually correct. But again, it's not meant to be a history book. It is meant to be a theology book. It is meant to tell us about God. So the question that we need to be asking is not which Pharaoh or which date. The question we need to be asking is, what does this say about God? That's what Moses is writing Exodus for, to teach the Israelites who God is and what he can do. Now that is, again, for the 100th time, somebody is going to come out and say, so you're saying Exodus is not factual. And if you do that, I'm going to hit you with my class notes. It's absolutely factual. But the point of this grouping together of facts is to make points about the Lord, not about world history. Exodus doesn't have maps. It doesn't tell us what they were doing in the Hittite kingdom. It doesn't say, it's not talking about world events so that you'll know. It's not time capsule. It's talking about the Lord. And the way it's doing that is by continuing the story of Genesis. If you'll look at Exodus 1:1 with me, look at Exodus 1:1, please. Exodus 1:1 says, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. And That's a fine translation. It's all good. But literally, the Hebrew here says, and these are the names. And, which connects it to the book of Genesis. It is one story. And Joseph died, Genesis 50:26, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. Feel that flow? Sometimes some of the things that we have, I say we, nobody, John, did you write the title Exodus on the top of that? What were you thinking? Sometimes the things that have been laid on top of the biblical text so that it is useful and functional, like chapters and verses, sometimes that stuff gets in the way, though, because this looks like a totally different book. You know, today I was reading Tom Sawyer, and then tomorrow I'm reading A Tale of Two Cities that, you know, they're like this. It's totally different. Now I'm reading the book of Exodus. It's its own book. No, it's not. It is absolutely part of the Genesis story. And the Genesis story is a story of God fixing the problem from Genesis 3. In Genesis 1 and 2, it is all good. The only thing that is not good is a man by himself, and God gives him a woman, and they are living in the Garden of Paradise. It cannot get any better, primarily because they have a relationship with God. They literally walk and talk with God in the garden. What we were made to do, what we want to do, they did it. But in Genesis 3, the devil shows up and wrecks the whole thing. Sin ruins everything. And Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, and the question that we're asking from that point on is, how can we get back there? I want to live in that garden. I need to be in that garden. I want to be with the Lord. But I can't be with the Lord because I'm like Adam and Eve. I'm a sinner. How can I be in the presence of a holy God? There's no way. That is never going to happen. And so Genesis starts showing man's attempt to make life good and meaningful and purposeful. And it's all going to... No. It just gets to be a bigger, bigger mess. So God hits the rinse cycle with Noah, and we're going to start over again. And Noah and his sons get out of the boat. And what's the first thing that happens? Here comes sin all over again. And then there's more and more sin in the Tower of Babel. And God then says, okay, humans, you're not going to do it. You are not going to fix it. So he calls Abraham and says, you. I'm going to do something with you and your family. I'm going to take care of you. I'm moving you from here over to this land, this promised land, and you and your family are going to live here, and I'm going to work through you to bring a blessing to all nations, and that's Jesus, that's the Messiah. It's starting with Abraham. And so from that moment on, Genesis chapter 12, we're just watching Abraham's family develop. He's going to be a great nation. Didn't even have a child at the time. And they're going to live in the promised land. And of course, you remember in the book of Genesis, Abraham, a little wonky sometimes. He's not always sure he wants to live in the promised land. God says, nope, we're living here. Okay. But the end of the book of Genesis, we're not living here. Now we're back in Egypt again. Okay. God, what are you doing? Because God's plan to get us back in the garden, to solve the sin problem, to bring the Messiah, that plan is what the book of Genesis is about. Guess what the book of Exodus is about? Same thing. Instead of a book, I wish this was called chapter 2. Chapter 2. It's the second act in the great story of redemption. And we get a couple of things here. Abraham's family becomes a great nation. I mean, serious great nation. Monster great nation. And they go, almost, right to the edge of the promised land. And along the way, they learn how to live with God. They learn how to live with God. The presence of God is a huge part of the book of Exodus. So I'm saying I want to be in the garden. God says, okay, this is what it's like to live with me. And God comes and lives in the middle of his people in a very, very special tent called the tabernacle. And when God is living in the middle of you, you talk about having company. Everybody remember that? Company manners? You better have your company manners on, okay? My mom and dad were great believers in a company portion. You go to company's house, you have to eat a little bit of every... Oh. When you have God in your presence, I mean, this is big time company here. You got to act a certain way. There's some things that you can't do, some things you'd better not do. But God cares about His people when they're oppressed. If you kick the people of God around, God's going to show up. Pharaoh, he doesn't care. He doesn't care. Okay? God cares about His people. God also requires a response from His people. One of the things that we're reading about in the prophets, one of those questions, question 38, 72, something, is what does this say about covenant? Where's the covenant? The covenant's right here. This is it. God brings His people out and He says, now you're my special people and I'm going to be special to you and I'm going to do all kinds of stuff and it's going to be amazing. But here's the things then that you're going to need to do. Here's how you're going to respond to my grace and mercy. The book of Exodus is a tremendous book because it's all about obedience. It's about obedience. Wow, do we need this today? More and more and more and more, I'm hearing people, even brethren, downplay obedience. Like obedience is a bad thing. There ain't ever any time in the Bible where people are obeying God and God says, I wish you'd stop doing that. No! Now, obedience needs to come from the heart because God delivered us from Egypt. We're grateful. We love God. We want to respond to God. Absolutely. You can have cold, sterile obedience and that's not pleasing to God. But you got to obey God. You have to respond to God. Moses, very reluctant to obey God. That does not go well. Pharaoh says flat out, no, not going to. God says, mm-hmm, yes you are. The Israelites have very careful parameters about how they are even to leave Egypt, what that's to look like, and then how they are to obey God. Mount Sinai spells that out. The expression to serve the Lord, we're going to Sinai to serve, that occurs 97 times. And the worst thing that happens in the book of Exodus is the golden calf. As much as Exodus is the premier event of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the worst example possible of disobedience is the golden calf in Exodus 32. God did all this great stuff for us and gave us His law, and we signed off on it and said, yes, we want to be your people, God. And then Moses went up on the hill for a while, and while he was gone, we're like, oh, let's build an idol. Horrible. How in this world? Because God had, in fact, given His law. Israel's relationship with God is lived out through the law. And those details are very carefully spelled out. And that's a part of the book of Exodus we don't like to read. Like skipping, don't want to read all that stuff. But it's helpful to us, particularly because learning the law of God helps us know how to respond to God. It should be seen as a gift, not as a burden. I don't want to mess it up. I don't want to mess it up. God has been so good to me, I want to do what He wants me to do. That's the proper kind of obedience. And again, I'm not going to figure it out by myself. I'm not. Humans don't on their own get real righteous. Humans on their own get real wicked. Fortunately, God did not abandon us to hey, good luck to you. Try to figure out how to worship, how to serve, and we just make a huge mess. God has given us His laws. His laws are an expression of His nature. And we're going to need to think about that when we get to Exodus and we're reading all these teeny tiny laws. We need to be reminded God's laws express His character. They express His nature. Do you want to know God? Then you need to know this law. Someone says, we're not under this law. I knew that. But they still are an expression of His nature. They still teach us something about the God that we serve. So then, how about an outline? I'm not huge on outlines because I don't think Moses sat down and said, Roman numeral 1. That's not necessarily how Moses is writing, but sometimes an outline helps us. When we're at the 30,000 foot level, How is this book going to break down? So you can break it on themes, and the themes here would be rescue, chapters 1 to 15, and response, chapters 16 to 40. Okay? So that would be a way to think of the book and how it's going to lay out. Or you could do it geographically. Chapters 1 to 15 are in Egypt. Chapters 15, about verse 22 to 18, is on the way to Sinai. Really cool deal at the Red Sea. And then Sinai dominates the book, 19 to 40, book of Sinai. Okay? So that helps us get ready to read Exodus and to think about what's going on. All of this is just super important to us. Just super important. The Exodus event is the reason for much of the praise of God, like in Deuteronomy 26. The whole worship of God is grounded in the Passover deliverance and then in the Sinai giving of the law. There are many times in the Psalms where the psalmist will say, God, you did this for our forefathers in Egypt. You saved and delivered them. We need you to do something now. We know you can do it. Hey, you did it then. Can we see something now? So it helps us know the character of God. And we saw this in Hosea, for example. Anytime God says, I'm going to have to punish you, you're going to go into captivity, God will say, you're going back to Egypt. They don't literally go back to Egypt. They go to Assyria. But that is God's way of saying, I am reversing the deliverance. I'm sending you back. When you did not know me, you did not care about me, you're going back to the dark days. You're going back to Egypt. That's the book of Exodus. So Exodus 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, all the descendants of Jacob, 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. And then Joseph died. See the connection to Genesis 50:26? Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. We're 7 verses in, and already Moses is talking about the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. I'm going to make of you a great nation. Verse 7, check, you are a great nation. We'll pick it up right there next week. So excited to be in Exodus with you. Thank you so much for your good attention this morning. We'll think more about Exodus, starting in Exodus 1, next Sunday. We are dismissed.